Thank you, Dennis. Well, we have the Currys, is that correct? You've heard of the Curry truck line? Well, this isn't the Curry truck line, but that is their truck out there. And they come by and see us every so often on their travel. So we're happy to have you here. It wouldn't be a class on evangelism taught by or prepared by Andrew Moody if we didn't start out this way. Okay? No guarantees there. I'm a worse speller than Andrew. What does the T stand for in TULIP? Okay? Now, don't be bad to a substitute teacher. I know how you guys are. What's the T stand for? Okay. Total depravity, or also known as total what? Inability. The U? Unconditional election. And the L in TULIP? Limited atonement, and it's also known as what? Particular redemption or definite redemption. Is that right? Okay. The I? Irresistible grace. Okay. Also known as grace that cannot be resisted. Okay. The P stands for? Oops. It's going to sound neat back there, isn't it? The P stands for what again? Perseverance. Oh my God. I did just like. Perseverance. Is that the A or? Thank you. And what? Of the saints. Okay. And today, this is what we're going to be talking about. The overall subject is evangelism. We're spending the first section, Andrew's been spending the first section teaching what's known as the doctrine of predestination, TULIP. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance and preservation of the saints. You know, normally, evangelism, when it's taught, almost every case I've ever seen it, it's a group of techniques or methods for getting across the gospel. It usually goes right to memorizing some kind of sales pitch. The old Roman row, the four spiritual laws. I'm sure we could come up with a very comprehensive list of those things. But to really teach evangelism, you have to teach more than that kind of thing. Evangelism, to really know it, you've got to teach it understanding the theology of it, because the evangelism is primarily teaching truth and theology, the theology of God, who God is and what He does, how He saves His people, and then it's about relationships. That's what evangelism is all about. It's not just a technique for giving an effective sales pitch for the gospel. And that's why Andrew has started out teaching the fundamentals of the good news, which is TULIP, also known as the 5 points of Calvinism. And the good news is that we're pretty much to the end of this, and we're going to get into, quote-unquote, some practical application. The bad news is this is the practical application of the gospel. You cannot present an evangelical message that is faithful to the plan of God that does not start with the 5 points of Calvinism or these principles that we find in Scripture about the way in which God saves His people. So This is ultimately practical. It is necessary to present it properly. Just to give you a quick example, because we know total depravity, we know a lot about how we must approach the unbeliever. For example, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, which is one of the texts that speaks to this issue, 1 Corinthians 20 through 25, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians 1, 20 through 25. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through his wisdom did not know him, God was pleased with the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And then jumping down to verse 29. So that no one may boast before him, it is because of him, Christ, that you are in Jesus Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then chapter 2, verse 14. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That, the verses that I just read, should give us a tremendous understanding of who we're communicating to when we're communicating to the believer about the gospel. It tells us the nature of the man or woman that we're speaking to, their inability to understand and perceive spiritual truth, their nature to either discount the gospel because it seems foolish, or because you can't be proved by fleshly signs and miracles and so forth. So we have to go to the Scripture to find out who we're talking to and the nature and the mindset of that person. Then we also have to go to Scripture to know exactly what the message is that we are called to preach to them. And the message is a message of foolishness to the world. And it's foolishness because the world rejects God's way of saving his people. And what that does, it makes us realize, it forces us to realize that what salvation comes has to come solely from God. It's his work. It's not in our clever arguments. It's not our doing miraculous things that save anyone. It's strictly the work of God. So that's just a little example of how all of these things play into understanding proper evangelism. And without these, quote-unquote practical evangelism is going to fail, because we have to depend upon the good theology on evangelism taught in Scripture. So let's start out this morning and look at some verses. We're going to look at, first of all, 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. First Timothy 1, 18 through 20. And this is basically a verse that some have gone to, and there's others that people have gone to say, oh, well, no, the teaching of the perseverance and preservation of the saints isn't correct that we're going to be talking about this morning. I will mention that perseverance and preservation, this last part of tulip, I think is best spelled with two P's, because perseverance deals with that part of this doctrine that deals with man's responsibility and his activities that God calls him to do in that his living through his Christian life, his sanctification, and so forth. And preservation puts the stress or the emphasis on the particular work of God, who is sovereignly saving and preserving and protecting his people. So it's a balance there in perseverance. It's a balance between our responsibility and God's sovereignty. So in regard to perseverance of the saints, the main argument against it has been, well, there are places in Scripture that at least imply that a man can lose his faith. And so we're just going to look quickly at one. If you've turned to 1 Timothy, I'll just read this real quickly. "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And reading that alone, and with a normal man's human tendency, we would look at that and say, oh, well, he's saying that these two guys were believers and had faith, and they, you know, they lost it. It was handed over to, that Paul handed them over to Satan. Of course, one of the things that I'll point out, while this is normally used as a proof text for that, and we'll look at a broader look at Scripture that puts that in perspective, one thing you might take note of in that passage, it doesn't say necessarily that these people have lost their faith. He's handed them over to Satan. But it doesn't necessarily say that they have lost the faith if they did have it. And an important thing is the last phrase, in my opinion, is whom I have handed over to Satan because I'm so mad at him. Or whom I've handed over to Satan to punish them. It says, no, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. This is a good example of the approach the church takes in dealing with those who are in sin. If they're handed over to Satan, that's another phrase for, let's say, being excommunicated or being taken out of the rolls or erased from the rolls of a church or so forth. It's for the purpose of their good. In this case, so that they may learn not to sin, not to blaspheme. And hopefully, they will learn that lesson. And just as the man who, in 1 Corinthians, we hear about who sinned and was thrown out of the church in 2 Corinthians, he saw the error of his ways and he came back. And so that's the goal even of this passage. The goal isn't to teach, you know, that man can lose his faith. It's to teach the way we approach an unbeliever when he has to, among other things, when he sins or is it caught in sin and doesn't repent, that he's turned over to Satan for his own good. Okay. But that passage, as well as others, can certainly be implying that, well, somebody had a faith and they lost it. We'll turn to 1 John 2:19. Whoever finds that first, would you read it for us? 1 John 2:19.
They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us.
Okay. This is speaking of the church in that early time with Paul, where some left the church and didn't just move away somewhere, but they left the church, implying that they rejected whatever the teachings were and left. And Paul is saying that, you know, while they were in that church, while they were in the body, in the visible church, as it is today, there may be people in the visible church that are making false professions. And the proof that those professions were false is if they leave the church. Now, when I say leave the church, I mean it in the sense that Paul meant leave the faith. I don't mean get mad at somebody and going to another church. Now, that can be a problem, and there can be sin involved. But if someone goes from one church to another, we may not like what they did, and they may have committed sin in doing, or may not have. The church that they left may have. But whatever the case is, we're talking about people that have left the church into the world and rejected Christ. Not just rejected a particular denomination or a particular congregation, necessarily. Dennis? Exactly. Yeah, that's why we in the church are not given the prerogative to judge men's souls or their hearts, but we are given the prerogative to judge their actions, the fruits of their life. And so the fruits are what is all we can look at. I'm sorry, what? No. Right.
So that's, to me, it's a whole scripture argument.
Well, that's, and actually that's the next passage that Andrew laid out here. It's in Luke about the parable of the tares and the wheat, the sowing the seed. We're all familiar with that. I'm not going to read through it, but it talks about the seed being the word of God thrown out into the world. And in some cases it falls on rocky ground and doesn't sprout at all. Some cases it falls on shallow ground. It takes root for a moment, it appears to be growing, and then it dies. Some of it goes into the weeds and the thorns, and it appears to respond, and then it's choked out by the cares of the world. But some falls on fertile ground. And there are those that faith appears to spring up, but then it's shown to be a false faith. And just as James, you know, told us, faith without works is dead. Faith without good fruit is dead, meaning it was not true faith to begin with. At best, a man-centered faith. And that's basically, as Dennis is talking about, the whole Word of God makes it clear that in multiple passages, and we're going to look at a couple here before we finish this up, but in many passages makes it so clear that God's saving work, when He saves a person, that it is... absolutely dependable, and that you cannot lose your salvation. But it's also not mechanical, because your salvation is not a mechanical thing that happens. It is all part of a relationship, and that relationship involves responsibility and a personal relation. It's not just God saves you, you know, and, you know, dings you on the head and you're saved no matter what you do. God saves you to what? To good works. And that is the thing that we have to deal with, is that salvation, true faith, shows itself through the works or the fruit of your life. Okay? And that's what you, as well as others, have to depend upon to in regard to assurance and other things that we'll look at here in a moment. Let's see. Just to look at a few passages, and I think the passages that speak to the doctrine of of perseverance and preservation, the strongest ones are the ones that I like particular are in John. So let's turn to John, the book of John. John 4:14. And someone who finds that, if you'll just read it out for us. Cynthia, would you read? Okay. This, of course, is one of many that deal with the promise of God's work. The result of it is eternal life. And if you drink of it, if the water of salvation is taken in by you as a gift of God, you will have eternal life. And as we'll see here in a moment, the one thing about eternal life that's hard to argue about is that it's eternal. You can't say someone has been given the gift of eternal life and then they die spiritually. Eternal life means it's eternal by definition. If they die, then it was not eternal life to begin with. So whenever there's the promise of eternal life and security based upon the promise of eternal life, then that's what it means, eternal life. It's not a temporary or conditional life. It's eternal. Look at John 5:24. Just turn over a little bit. And Paul, would you read that? I don't know if Christ could have said it any more clearly, that eternal life means eternal life. And if you truly believe, now there are people that are false believers, but if you truly believe, you have crossed over from death to life. You have eternal life. It's something that can't be taken away from you. John 6:47, let's just look at that one. Dennis, do you have that?
Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has eternal life.
Okay. This is repeated over and over in various forms. We could go through, I've got a list of about 20 verses here in other books of the Bible, but I'm just going to go to Christ's own words, that if you have eternal life, if you believe the gospel, then you have eternal life. And eternal life, by definition, is eternal, okay? And that's eternal not in the human sense, but in the sense of God, eternal, beyond the grave. Okay, I mentioned that evangelism is not just learning a mechanical techniques for imparting the gospel message, but it's about relationships. And as we know, as Andrew has mentioned before, this is all about discipleship. Discipleship meaning coming up along beside someone, putting your arm on them and discipling, guiding, correcting, encouraging. And that's the relationships we're talking about. And we'll be getting more into how we disciple one another. But fundamentally, the relationship that it's about is not between you and another person that you're evangelizing. The relationship that's most important is the relationship between you and God. That is the ultimate meaning of It's a relationship that we're talking about when we're talking about evangelism. The most important relationship is your relationship with God before you go out and start converting the world. Okay? If your relationship with God isn't right, if your relationship with Christ, as he talks about throughout the book of John, isn't as he describes there, then that's the relationship you need to be concerned about first. And then your relationship with one another as you, you know, preach and teach and guide someone in terms of the gospel, in terms of evangelism. Because if you have the right relationship with Christ, you will understand the theology and the teachings of the Word and know how to apply it. You won't have to learn a bunch of techniques. You won't have to memorize, point one, point two, point three, point four, because if you know Christ, you know evangelism. It's as simple as that. It comes down to that. You don't have to come up with a complicated theory of how to reach a fallen world. Just know Christ. He knew how to reach a fallen world, and if you know Christ, you will know how to reach the world. So the most important thing you can do in terms of evangelism, if that's what you're interested in, and we're all called to present the gospel, your first goal is know Christ. I didn't mean to point myself. Know Christ. Not me. Rodney? Exactly.
That was the capsule brought home. This is eternal life. In Christ, you're in Christ, you have eternal life.
Yeah, and how can you present Christ properly if you don't know Him? And unfortunately, too many people go out and try to present, thinking that somehow this is going to put them, in many cases, we're all subject to this thinking, that somehow we're going to be better Christians because we're out there, knocking the doors and so forth. Which I'm not putting that down, but I'm just saying that that should not come first. It's knowing Christ. And then you will know who you're explaining. It'd be like campaigning for a candidate, and you don't even know of the guy. And the problem is too many people are out there evangelizing. They don't know Christ, and so they do damage to the gospel. Their lives don't reflect Christ because they don't know Him, and so people say, "You're telling me Christ is the way," and I look at your life, and whoa, you've undercut your message. You've got to know Christ first. So, and in regard to that, and in regard to the passage that we were just looking at a moment ago, one of the what's considered a proof text for that you can lose your faith, there are many cases where we are seriously warned to obey God. I think probably 2 Peter is a good example. Before we look at that, though, let me mention there are several places, in fact, not just several, over and over again, there are warnings to, strive and work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God working in you both to will and to do. We are called and warned that if we fail, if we don't do what we're called to do, if our fruits fall short, then we are at great danger. The passage that I just quoted about work out your own salvation, which is also quoted sometimes as saying, well, it's man's work. Paul had just before that said something to the effect that I'm going to be leaving you now. I'm going away. Now you work out your own salvation. In other words, he's saying, now I'm leaving. It's up to you. I can't just nursemaid you all your life. You have got to take responsibility for knowing the gospel and for disciplining yourself. He wasn't saying work out your own salvation by you know, earning your salvation. He was saying, now it's your job to follow what I've taught now that I'm leaving town. And then he makes it clear that even that, it is God working in you, both to will and to do, according to his good purposes. So Paul was not in any way implying that we literally work out our own salvation, but we work on it. We're given responsibility and we're warned. Think of it like a mother and a child in walking down the street, and the mother, it's a toddler or maybe a little older, and actually it can be a lot older, but the mother is in this busy street, is holding the hand of that child, and is saying, don't go out in the street. Whatever you do, don't go out in the street. Don't go out there, no matter what. If you go out there, you're going to get it from me, okay? Don't even think about it. Just keep your eyes straight. Don't even look over there. Don't even be tempted to go out into the street, knowing full well that she's never going to let him go, okay? And even if she let him go a little bit, she's always going to be in reach of him. She knows he's not going to go out in that street because she's not going to let him. But she wants him to willingly cooperate with her will for his safety. One writer put it this, not only will God not depart from the redeemed, he will put his fear into them that they will not depart from him. Okay? So it's a two-way street in that respect. That's the sovereignty and the responsibility. And even sometimes that child even gets into a median and is playing around and jeopardizing his life, that mother is going to do whatever it takes to save, to prevent that from happening. And just as in the parable of the son who leaves and returns, the point of that story was that he was a son. He never would have even wanted to return if he hadn't been a son. So it's God's preserving and using not only his sovereign power to preserve, but to act in that person's life to make them want to be preserved. Okay? Because we aren't robots. Puts these desires into us. That's the whole point of a new life, a new heart. Yes. Uh-huh. And working in cooperation with the Father and the Son. And as we've talked about previously, this is a cooperative work. The Father saves. The Son lays down his life in sacrifice. And the Spirit works it out in our lives. We'll look at one passage in 1 Peter and then one in 2 Peter. First of all, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. That's the cooperative work of God in our salvation. The Father chooses, elects, ordains those whom he has set his love upon. The Son lays down his life, is sacrificial, sprinkles his blood, and the Spirit works it out in our lives. He sanctifies us. It's a cooperative work. So the argument is, if the Father has elected someone, the Son is certainly going to die for them, and the Spirit is certainly going to sanctify them to eternal life. They don't work at cross purposes. So that's one of the most important principles of this doctrine, but also the doctrine of the covenant of redemption, as we refer to it, the covenant made before the creation of the world, where the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit covenanted together to do this. Turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 1. We could study the whole book, first chapter, certainly, but let's just look at verse 3, chapter 1. Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with a spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Again, the work of the three, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit show up in that passage, by the way? For He chose us, the Father, in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. What is the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Sanctification. To make us holy and blameless. So, again, this is the cooperative work. And if the Father has chosen us before the creation of the world, is there any way that the Son is not going to follow through and the Spirit is not going to follow through with that? It's a necessary conclusion from the covenant of grace and from the Scripture itself that no, they will cooperatively accomplish what they've set out to do. So therefore, you cannot lose your salvation. And of course, Romans 8, 35 through 39 completely ratifies this. Romans 8, 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He goes through all these things and it says, no, none of these. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So your perseverance and your preservation is promised and is certain in Christ. And then you turn over to 2 Peter. Let's see, which verse is that? 2 Peter. Okay. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall. So here is the responsibility. God sovereignly has determined who and how we will be saved, but we have the responsibility to make our election sure. And that is not for the purpose of doing good works to save ourselves, but to understand and acknowledge that it's through our fruits that we are known, and God knows us. Let me read a paragraph here from B.B. Warfield on this issue in 2 Peter. Peter exhorts us, 2 Peter 1:10, to make our calling and election sure precisely by diligence in good works. He does not mean that by good works we may secure from God a decree of election in our behalf. He means that by expanding the germ of spiritual life which we have received from God into its full effervescence, by working out our salvation, of course not without Christ, but in Christ, we can make ourselves sure that we have really received the election to which we may claim. Good works become thus the mark and the test of election, and when taken in the comprehensive sense in which Peter is here thinking of them, they are the only marks and test of election. We can never know that we are elected of God to eternal life except by manifesting in our lives the fruits of election: faith and virtue, knowledge and temperance, patience and godliness, love of brethren, etc. It is idle to seek assurance of election outside of holiness in life. Precisely what God chose His people to before the foundation of the world was that they should be holy. Holiness, because it is the necessary product, is therefore the sure sign of election. A statement, I think, on the whole idea of God's sovereignty and our responsibility and the importance of holiness and seeking to the best of our ability. It's not calling for perfection, but seeking holiness. And as we seek it and as God works in our lives, it develops and grows. Christ is, and the Holy Spirit particularly, are working to build us and sanctify us, making us more holy. We're called to holiness. 1 Peter speaks a lot about our calling to holiness. Live such good lives among the heathen that though they accuse you of evil, they will see your good works and praise God on the day He visits us. Many such passages like that. We're called to this holiness. And, of course, that is the purpose that he has set leaders in the church. A session is to, in the church, to seek, to help the church seek that holiness, to prove their election sure. And that's why many times in the discipleship of the church, the session is encouraging and supporting, sometimes correcting, sometimes calling a sinner, particularly involved in some kind of habitual sin, to repentance for the purpose of their good, because we are called to holiness. And we cannot accept anything less than that. But it's not like a calling to holiness for the sake of saving us, but a calling to holiness to prove our election sure, and as a way to build our and sanctify us. That's what church discipline is about. That's what your individual relationships with members that you have in the church is, to help them to holiness. Is that the first or second bell? Oh, it was. Okay, I never heard the first one. So let me just say that, therefore, it's not unlike dealing with drugs and addiction in this culture, that actually we can have a better understanding of sin than we ever did. Because sin is really, you know, in a sense, an addiction. And so when you deal with someone that has an addictive problem, you want to come and help and support them to a point. But at some point, you have to call them to change. You have to call them, quote, you know, to holiness in one sense. Otherwise, if you just support them, you end up doing what? What's the word? Enabling them. And the church is not going to enable sinful behavior for your own good. let's close in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks and praise you for your many mercies. And just pray that you'll be with us this morning as we worship you, that your gospel will be clear, and that your word will build us up as you've promised it will. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.